morning and welcome to the Bible study. This is a conversation that ordinarily takes pretty close to an hour to complete. Good luck with that today. We're going to deal with one verse. Verse 51 in Luke chapter 9. And our guest today is the exceedingly talkative Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And apparently in a good mood, too.
Exceedingly talkative. Okay.
You're going to need to be today.
Good.
The telephone numbers I'll give you here in just a moment. We have a live Bible study program, and we welcome your calls here on our Bible study, and I'll give you those numbers in just a moment. And Pastor Taylor, I asked him before we went on the air what the mood is concerning Brett Favre there in Waltz, Michigan. Of course, not in Waltz, Michigan. They're more worried about the 0-16 Lions, but in the office, in the bowels of St. John's Lutheran Church there were... The Packer fan Kurt Taylor holds forth. Is it a daily downer?
You know, something that's funny is at the seminary, when we're there for the years that we study at the seminary, we get the impression that once we get out into the parish, our people are going to be coming up to us and asking, what did Chemnitz mean when he said this and this in the formula, or what is it that's on page, 300 of Peeper? And I must say, over the last couple of months, the most common question asked of me is, what do you think of Brett Favre?
Yep.
Not Chemnitz, not Peeper, but that's because I tend to be pretty outspoken about my like for the Packers, and so it's kind of fun around here because everybody knows how painful this is for a diehard Packer fan to see the symbol of the Packers now wearing purple.
Chemnitz and Peeper now, were they in the draft last spring?
I keep in touch with a lot of people back in Green Bay, and there's some hostility going on there toward him. And I'm not there yet. I mean, whatever, if he wants to play, he can play.
I guess it'd be kind of like if you're a local here in St. Louis, if Albert Pujols were to go to the Cubs, I guess something like that.
That's an excellent analogy, I think. What about Kurt Warner going to Arizona?
No, because Favre he's the face of the franchise.
Oh, that's right.
And Warner was—he was a hero, but it was a short-lived thing, I guess.
I think you're right. It's pretty major, but it's football, and that's all it is.
Now, lest I incur criticism that in making a stupid move like taking one verse for the Bible study and then filling up the time with Brett Favre, I guess we should move on here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth, all thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, Diane Summers came to me and said, what do you think about just focusing on one verse here? And I said I thought it was a great idea, and I still do. I believe that this verse right here in the, the theological middle of the Gospel of Luke just reverberates all the way down through the centuries to this moment in time. Do you share my perspective?
I do now.
Whew. Good.
I too thought, okay, one verse, which isn't bad. I mean, how many times have we sat doing a Bible study, and you do them 5 days a week for how many years, and sometimes the conclusion is drawn, we could have spent the whole hour on this one verse. Well, here we go. And it's okay, because this is, as some have suggested, the turning point in the gospel by Luke. And its significance isn't just in in the words of the verse itself, but what it means in the next chapters of Luke, and how this verse kind of runs what's coming up next.
You remember the story of Peter and the great catch of fish?
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus told him in the morning after they had fished all night to go out in the boat, let down his nets for a catch, he seems to be reluctant to do that, but out of respect for the rabbi, he goes ahead, and then he gets this tremendous catch of fish that is so large that it makes the boats begin to sink. And his reaction to that was to fall on his face at Jesus' feet and say, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, when people behave like that, there's something else going on, other than just the circumstances of the day or the events of the moment. There's something else going on. When we read the Gospels, sometimes I get the feeling that there is really something else going on, a much larger picture. But I'm hesitant to run with that too far, because it's not explicitly there. It's just a sort of an instinct of feeling. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
How do you handle that? How do you, as you're studying the scriptures and you get that sort of sensation, that, divine presence, or I don't know how to describe it. It's almost like an emotional thing. You don't want to let your emotions get in the way of your thinking, your intellectual process, as you study the Word of God. How do you deal with it?
When I was maybe sixth grade, we had this old pastor named Pastor Dorman. And Pastor Dorman once said in one of our classes, and I didn't have him very long, he retired before I got to confirmation, but he was teaching one of our classes, and he said, "As long as I've been doing this," and he was probably about 60 at the time, he said, "Every time I look at Scripture, I get something new out of it." And I'd never forgotten that, and that starts to speak to what you're saying, Chuck, in that when we go through Scripture, you never know what's going to happen, because it's like you're getting in God's way and you're allowing Him to run you over, which is an awesome thing. And when we open Scripture, it's an invitation. All right, God, here I am. I'm being exposed to Your Word, which means I am in touch with You. Now, what are You going to do with me because of what I see here? What we do is we go into Scripture with an attitude. None of us at this point, any of us who are believers, none of us goes into Scripture with an attitude of, well, this, I'm just kind of a blank slate right now. And, we all go in with something in mind already when we're opening the Bible. One of the things that we go in with, people like you and I, Chuck, and probably most of the people listening, we go in, first of all, with the attitude that this is true, that this is God's Word. It's not just the words of human beings, and it's not just random musings from people who lived at a certain time in history. This is God's Word, and therefore it is true, inspired, inerrant. Those are the theological terms that we use. This is God's Word, and it's true. But there's another thing that we go into it with, and that is a gospel perspective. Namely, the Scripture is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You go into the Old Testament, it's pointing ahead. You go into the Gospels, and it's narrating the things that are surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. You go into the Epistles and the books after the Gospels, and it's about what has taken place, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what it means for us, what it meant for the world. So that when we go into Scripture and we have that kind of perspective, we're going to be manipulated in an outstanding way by the Holy Spirit, so that what we read, even though to an untrained eye might look like just a piece of narrative, or simply a description of something that seems very benign, we who have this cross perspective, this gospel perspective, are going to see more. we're going to see that in this one verse, the word Jerusalem. I mean, okay, so I don't know anything about Scripture. I go in and I see that Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. Fine. Jerusalem's a geographic location. It's over there in Israel, and that's what Jerusalem is. That's not what it means to us. Jerusalem means a lot more than just a geographic location. It means death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. So that, as an example, when we go into Scripture and something does strike us, or as you describe it, almost a quasi-emotional experience, it's usually because we have this faith and we have this understanding of the gospel, and we find something in Scripture that points directly to the gospel, to the cross, and that moves us because we know this is what our salvation is about, and we discover, perhaps for the first time, here's just another thing in the Bible which is pointing directly to the heart and center of my faith.
Do you have your day? I don't want you to share any personal, private plans that you might have, but do you know what pretty much the way your day is going to go?
Once school starts, I do. Summer, you never know, but generally, yeah, you have a pretty good idea.
We human beings, we like to have things planned out, mapped out pretty well. You could probably tell us what you're going to be doing for most of the rest of this day in sequence. And that gives us a sense of control, a sense of order. But if you're a human being, you know what it's like for life to play you. So that as you are going from item to item on your day planner there, all of a sudden, a phone call, an encounter, a problem, and it upsets everything. Jesus is working a plan, and has been through the Gospel of Luke. Then comes verse 51 where it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's verse 51. And it suggests to me that life never played Jesus. It wasn't anything that happened along the way that caused the Father to say, "Uh-oh, we got to rethink this. You know, we've got an unexpected development here, so let's get the main angel planning team together here and see how we want to." That never happened to him, did it?
Everything that's going to happen, especially as you go through the rest of Luke, is going to be all part of this journey now toward Jerusalem. And you're right, there would be no distraction, there would be no obstacle that would prevent Jesus from going there and fulfilling what he's meant to fulfill. I think, however, I'd like to turn that analogy from things that may interrupt our day, because you're exactly right. You know, we're planning this afternoon, my kids and I are going to go fishing. We have a member that's going to take us out on a boat. I could hang up the phone after the Bible study and hear of some crisis going on in the church that I have to attend to, and those plans are going to be wiped out. But I think I'd prefer to liken this to our spiritual journey, as it were, from baptism to our being taken up into heaven, and how there are a lot of things that can distract us, a lot of things that could tempt us to get off of the path of having our eyes fixed toward heaven. But by the grace of God and with his guidance, that doesn't happen. And while we may get distracted here or there or have doubts here or there, it's like what Paul says. We've got our eyes firmly fixed so that no matter what it is, no matter what phone call we get or bad news we might receive tomorrow, or complete change in our life plans that may happen the next day, our eyes are fixed on eternal life. And while there may be distractions and temptations, that's the direction we're going. Jesus here is now setting his face toward Jerusalem. That's where he's going. He's not going to get there for a while.
But our eyes are not fixed on eternal life. If our eyes were truly fixed on eternal life, this would be a different world. This would be a different place. The church would be a different thing. It appears to me, I submit for your evaluation, that the church is eminently distracted and almost wholly focused on the circumstances of the day and the snags and the surprises that come along. And eternal life is, we'll talk about that later. Right now we got seven things to take care of.
I think you're right in that is often what happens. Ideally, though, as individuals, and we're not talking about institutions now, we're talking about individuals of faith, those who get the gospel, those who get the salvation that Jesus has won, know that, as Paul says, we're running a race. This is a marathon. This is a long lifetime journey which is going to culminate in eternal life with Christ. And yes, there are those things that happen to us which do distract us, but as people of faith, that's where our eyes ought to be. If they're not, then we are going to get pushed aside and we're going to get tossed about.
Well, it seems to me that in considering this one verse, that may be the single outcome that I might be after here today in this conversation, is to do just exactly that. Maybe refocus our attention somewhere else, off of ourselves and onto eternity. Now, the curious thing about the story of Peter in the boat is that for a man who was running a business, was involved in a business, I'm sure had daily plans and a kind of a rhythm to life that goes with the fisherman, when Jesus showed up, it was all wrong. First of all, it was the beginning of the day, the sun was rising, and you don't fish in the morning, you fish at night. Second of all, Jesus was giving him instructions to go out to fish, and he was a professional fisherman, and he knew that didn't make any sense. Thirdly, when he goes out to fish, he knows that this makes no sense at all because they were just out there, and there aren't any fish today. All of those things make no sense in his daily plan, but he did it anyway. And when he did it, it produced in him a sense of repentance, not a sense of exaltation or celebration, a sense of repentance. Now, Jesus is doing it again on a much larger scale. He says, let's go to Jerusalem. And his disciples are thinking, no, not Jerusalem. It's very dangerous there. We don't want to go there. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. No, this shall never happen to you. And I'm going there to rise again. Won't need to rise again if we don't go to Jerusalem. This makes no sense. What is it about setting your face to Jerusalem in verse 51 and taking up this task that I just described that could or maybe ought to produce in us today, as we discuss it, the same kind of response that came from Peter at the moment of the great catch of fish?
This phrase, set his face, he himself set his face in order to journey to Jerusalem. We look into the eyes of Jesus through this verse, and we see nothing but resolve. We see nothing but determination, and we see nothing but salvation and the love for his people, because there is nothing which is going to prevent him or curtail him from fulfilling his destiny on this earth, which was dying and rising from the dead. We see it in the culmination of this section is going to be when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And so often when we look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, there's where we see the resolve of Jesus. There is where we draw attention to the fact that Jesus doesn't sneak into Jerusalem via the back way or come in under the cover of darkness, but that he was willing to come in full view of those who would plot to and ultimately crucify him, with the crowd surrounding him to draw all the more attention to him, demonstrates how intent Jesus was to be there and head toward Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's where we usually see it. We should see it now here in the middle of Luke 9:51, because this is where it is first said that he turns his face, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. It's interesting, the way Luke describes this as far as setting his face, because we see examples in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of how God sets his face against Israel because of their sin. Meaning, if God sets his face against you, you got a lot of awful wrath that's about to be poured out on you. To set his face means that God is now extremely serious about carrying out this punishment toward Israel. Meanwhile, you and I are used to this incredibly wonderful verse filled with grace from Numbers, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you." The thought that God's face would be shining upon us with his love and his blessing is an amazing thought to the Christian, that God is looking at us with this beautiful face so that we may be blessed. Here we have that phrase used about how he is setting his face, showing in this that he's determined that there's nothing that's going to prevent him from going to a cross and rising from the dead. And we see this already occurring in the middle of Luke, a year before it would happen. And I think it's important that we tie this to the most important event that's taken place in the verses preceding Luke 9:51, and that's the Transfiguration. Because right before the Transfiguration, Jesus says something that he'd never said before. And that's what you just quoted. He talked about how he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there he would be betrayed, and he would be crucified, and then on the third day he would rise. You and I are used to hearing that because we know that this is what we talk about every Sunday in church, about how Jesus died and rose from the dead. This is the first time he says it, and the disciples hear it. Then he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and encounters Moses and Elijah, and they speak to him about his exodus, which is about to take place. Well, Jesus is going to leave Galilee, go down to Jerusalem, and there he would die and rise. That's what it's talking about. And what does God the Father say while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration? He says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to what? Listen to what he is now talking about very openly and clearly for the first time. That is that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. And then not long after the Transfiguration happens, he says it again. So that now, when we get to Luke 9:51, we see why he is so resolute to go.
All right. Let's take our break right there. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Alzheimer's Association Memory Walk 2009 is almost here, and we need your help to move our cause forward. Alzheimer's is not normal aging, it's a progressive and fatal disease. Help reach our 2009 Memory Walk goal of $650,000 raised. The 2009 Memory Walk takes place Saturday, September 12th at Forest Park in the Upper Muni parking lot. Registration begins at 8, the walk starts at 9. For online information, see alzstl.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have learned from the Art of Public Speaking that One of the quickest ways of gaining support for large numbers of your listeners is to convince them that you are on their side and your opponent is not. This was going on in the New Testament congregation at Corinth between the Apostle Paul and his public speaking expert opponents. In these verses from the 2 Corinthian letter, St. Paul answers the charge of his opponents. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening to you in my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when we are absent, we do when present. What I just read would have made those public speakers bristle. They believed that they had understanding, and St. Paul didn't because he wasn't a forceful speaker. Of course, St. Paul vehemently disagreed with his opponents. Well, how do you know which group is right? Not by persuasion, not even by words. It is in whose we are. St. Paul wrote in this chapter's first verse, I, Paul, myself entreat you by meekness and gentleness of Christ. Lord, may we learn from St. Paul today that the single best way to determine the presence of your Spirit among our teachers is to watch how they conduct themselves, and not just when they are teaching, but any time. Teach us to follow those who are following you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, come down to us to bring light and life to all. Amen.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Dr. Bob Weiss pays us a visit to talk about the ELCA convention and what ramifications it has on faith and Lutheranism and Christianity in general in our culture.
And Charles Martin joins us. Flood Legends, Global Clues of a Common Event, coming up on the next afternoon show, 3 to 6.
Should I bring my paddle?
Well, you could.
I mean, I don't want to float downriver.
No.
Get to the side or maybe upstream if I want to go.
Listen to the Bible study, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 today, the pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. Up until this time, Jesus had been going from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, preaching and teaching, and could have done that for another 10 years, I suppose, if he had wanted to. But this moment has arrived, and so that changes everything. We're talking with Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Pastor, was, in your opinion, Jesus ever surprised in his existence here on this planet? Was he ever picked off, forced to rethink what it was that he was doing?
No, I think there were times when he was disappointed. He would have liked to have seen better responses, but he also knew that in a sinful world, the rejection he faced and the challenges that he faced were all part of how sinful people are going to respond to the presence of God. No, I don't think he was surprised by anything.
So, when was this moment in time? The moment arrives, it says here, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. So there is a moment in time that is approaching. Mm-hmm. When was the decision made that this was the moment?
Before eternity.
Before eternity. You're going to have to explain that. You know, that's...
It was always going to be this way. Even as God created the heavens and the earth, he knew about the plan of salvation and how it would be necessary for it to happen. Everything that preceded the birth of Jesus, which made the conditions of the world perfect for his coming, were orchestrated by God.
Everything was orchestrated.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, can you see where that might just strike some of us a little sideways? Because on our best days of orchestration, things still go wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's a difficult context for us to understand because you're talking about something that was laid out before Genesis 1:1 and has been apparently carried off without flaw. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
You think most Christians understand that?
I think so. There's always the difficult relationship that we wrestle with between human free will and the ultimate plan of God. And let's use this example. It was necessary for Judas to betray Jesus in order that all that was meant to happen would be fulfilled. And so even when Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple, he knew full well that this would be the one who would betray me. Yet, when Judas made the decision to betray Jesus, it was Judas who did so. It was he who had lost faith in Christ, he who had emptied God from his heart and allowed the devil to take its place. And so we would not say that that it was God that turned Judas out of faith. It was Judas himself who rejected God, and yet all of this was going as part of what God had planned for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Similarly, you and I can make our own decisions here in this world. If you decide to take a step to the left rather than to the right, we make those decisions. And God honors the decisions that we make. But nothing changes the ultimate plan that God has for us to be his own and to be saved. We do have responsibility. We can reject God. In fact, but God is still in control, honors the decisions that people make, but is ultimately still in control.
Are you going to heaven, Pastor Taylor?
Yes.
And are you confident in that, in your answer?
Yes.
What is the source of your confidence?
It's outside of me. It's what God says. God says I'm going to go to heaven because he has set out in his word the criteria for eternal life, and he has caused me to fulfill that criteria, namely, to believe in Jesus and his death and resurrection. So because of what God says, and because of what God has done for me, I'm certain of eternal life.
What is the pivot point in the salvation of Kurt Taylor? At what moment did it go from being one thing to being the other?
Baptism. And that, again, is something which we didn't bring about on ourselves. It's something that God has done for us. In baptism, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit comes faith. With that gift that God gives to us, we can be certain of eternal life.
So then, when was Kurt Taylor, the individual creation, Kurt Taylor, known by God?
Before the creation of the world.
I'm sorry to be hesitating here, but it's pretty expansive if you stop and think about it.
Sure it is.
So, God knew Kurt Taylor before the beginning of the world, and when you were baptized, you were baptized because God already knew you before the beginning of the world and
had chosen me.
Had chosen you and set things in motion so that you would, in fact, be baptized?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So then, let's see if I can ask this question to make sense. So then, before the utterance, "Let there be light," God knows the people whom he will bring home to himself. And that means that what we observe in this temporal existence all of the distractions, all of the busyness, all of the plans gone awry are really secondary to the fact that God is working 24/7, whether it's baptizing Kirk Taylor as a baby or reaching out to somebody on their deathbed. This is his work, and this is what he is doing.
Yes, and it's our privilege to be his instruments, so that it's not as though we adopt some sort of fatalist view of things, that everything's just going to happen the way it's going to happen.
You're worried that I'll be a fatalist?
Yes, that's the danger that inevitably follows this kind of course of discussion, because what is going to be concluded is that, okay, so from the creation, God knows who's going to be saved. He has predestined those who are going to be saved. What do I have to do with it then? I'm just going to sit back and watch God do his thing, and I know I'm going to be all right. And if my next-door neighbor is meant to be all right, well, then he's going to be all right too. But then there's always this is the mystery part of it. This is the part that our human minds can't always get around. It's that God does have his plan. God does choose us to belong to him. God does carry things out the way that he would have them go so that we could be saved. But it's not done in a vacuum. It is done with people, through people, and we retain the ability to say no to God, so that it's not as though we're just marionettes or dogs on leashes being dragged along by God. He's given us the free will to say, no, I don't want anything to do with this, and he honors that. The discussion inevitably goes to those who haven't heard the gospel, and this is the one that comes up every year in confirmation class. All right, so if everything's going according to God's plan, and he chooses us before the creation of the world, and we belong to him because he wants us to, then what about that person over there that never had an opportunity to hear the gospel and aren't going to be saved? Is that because God has somehow decided that this person, namely me, should be saved, and that person over there shouldn't? And the answer to that question is no. That's not how it goes. The gospel is for everyone. God gives to us the word of Christ to get out to people so that they can hear it and believe it and be saved. Yet, if they hear it and believe it and are saved, it is God's doing, because he would have them be saved. If they do not hear it and or are not saved, we're told in Scripture, it's our fault that we didn't get the word out, or that the individual didn't believe when encountering the word. That's the difficult nexus that we have to work with. We're told so much by Scripture, but then there are some things that we just have to say, all right, well, this is what Scripture says, and this is what Scripture says, and even though it may not be fully reconciled in my human mind, this is the way it is. And the way it is that our salvation and eternal life is a gift from God, and totally to his credit that we are saved. If an individual is not saved, it is their fault, and the fault of those that haven't gotten the word to them. And that's the two sides of the whole equation that's very difficult for us to reconcile.
So when you give that answer to your eighth graders, does that ever, a question ever pop up in adult information class?
People sure, it does. Sure, yeah. It's the question.
It is the question. When you give the answer, does it settle the question?
Only, it doesn't settle it logically, or nor does it necessarily settle it reasonably, but I think what it does do is it rests everything on God and his revelation to us, because we need to have the understanding that even though we may not be able to logically work through everything and make sense of it, what God has given us is enough. And we are left with only trusting in him. Not, you know, theological answers do not come from the result of hard thinking and diligent reasoning. Theological answers come because of what God says. And when we are approached with what God says, if we can't reconcile it, that doesn't mean it's not true. When we are approached with what God says, we ultimately then just have to fall on our knees and say, well, that's what God says, and therefore it's true.
So then, thinking this through, it could be true, I might even say it's probably true, that there are occasions in my life that appear to be setbacks, or surprises, or snags, occasions when I might even be so put out that I might shake my fist at God and say, what did I do to deserve this? Which are happening because God needs, let me not say it that way, but God is using me on that day to accomplish something that is part of His plan, because I need to not be somewhere, I need to be somewhere else, I get a flat tire, whatever. Some of the things that appear to me to be unfortunate maybe there on purpose because God is using me in His way for His purposes.
One of the most obvious examples of that would be the Old Testament account of Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery. How desperate Joseph must have been, wondering what in the world was going on and why this might be happening to him. And in the end, you're right, in the end, we see it. We see what was going on. We see why this all would happen and the plan that God had and how Joseph would play into it. But at the time, we don't always recognize it.
Have you ever had your wife plan your Saturday for you?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, she hands you the list of the way it's going to go, and then off you go. You do what what your wife puts on the list. Is Jesus passively working out the planner here as he sets his face to Jerusalem, or is it a courageous thing, an intentional thing, a credit-worthy thing that he gets to this turning point and now heads in a new direction?
To be obedient to God is always courageous, whether it's Jesus doing it or whether it's us doing it. Jesus is being obedient to God and fulfilling this plan that God has for his life and ultimately then his death and resurrection. To do it is a courageous thing because Jesus knows what's in his way. We're going to see it immediately in the next section, how he was going to encounter opposition from the Samaritans. We're going to see, sometimes this section is referred to as the travel narrative, because our verse for today, 9:51, is Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. And now the chapters that follow all the way to 19:28, when Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem, all of this is going to be Jesus making his way there with the context of having his face set toward there. But everywhere along the way, and there are different ways that these 10 chapters are organized, but everywhere along the way, there's going to be different things happening. Rejection, in some cases, opposition by religious leaders, astonishment and amazement by crowds, questions by the disciples. This isn't lost time where Jesus is just kind of treading water before it's time for him to die and rise. This is incredibly meaningful time as he is progressing now toward Jerusalem and along the way is going to be teaching and healing and changing people's lives. Every step of the way is going to be both a step of obedience and a step of courage, because as he is obedient to the Father, he's going to be facing things that would naturally want to turn people from their path. And that's why I would suggest that any act of obedience is courageous, because as we attempt to be obedient to God, it's always fraught with obstacles and challenges. It's not easy to follow God's commandments and live the way that He would have us live. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of determination to do it, because we know that there are going to be times when it would be a lot more enjoyable to do something that is opposed to God's commandments. We know that there would be times when we're going to be pointed at and highlighted by others because we're refusing to get involved with something that we know we shouldn't get involved in. So all along the way, it takes obedience and courage to do what God would have us do.
Well, since we've determined that the real plan that is underway here is a divine plan established by God before the foundation of the world, which will play out in perfection after the world has long since ceased to be, that the plans that we make, however resolved we are or resolute we are about them, are subject to change just because either life has a way of intervening in your plans, and today we've learned that maybe even God will change our plans. Therefore, the question is it possible for me, Pastor Taylor, to set my face toward anything?
Yes, in that we're setting our face, as we mentioned earlier, toward eternal life. And so, yes, it is possible for us to do that. Now, and we can get back to that. I think also what we would need to say is that we may have all the determination in the world to carry something out that we think ought to be carried out, and it may not be what God wants to have carried out, so that, yeah, I mean, there are times when we're going to set our face towards something and it doesn't work out that way. But I'll give you an example. The old saying is, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. Because there are times when we think we've got it all figured out and this is the way it ought to go, and then it just doesn't go that way. And then hopefully, by the end of it all, we see that, well, it shouldn't have gone that way because God had a much better idea of how it should go. But as Christians, as people who have been brought into God's family and claimed by him, we have every right to set our face toward eternal life, to be absolutely determined to get there. It's God who carries us along, but he gives us the tools to remain close to him, firm in the faith. To set one's face toward eternal life would include being in God's word, like we are today. To set one's face toward eternal life would include going to the Lord's Supper and receiving from God the strength and forgiveness of sins that comes through the Lord's Supper. To set one's face toward eternal life would include gathering with fellow believers in church and in occasions of fun and whatever, and be consoled by them, lifted up by them, encouraged by them, and so on. These are all part of how we set our face toward eternal life, ultimately knowing that this one is according to God's plan, and we're going to get there. Paul said that in Philippians 3. He talked about forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, you know, how he is going to be on his way. I set my eyes on the prize of the heavenward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul got it. Paul also knew that during his life in ministry, there were going to be plenty of things that would try and stop him and get in his way. But he says, I'm setting my eyes on this, and I'm determined to receive that upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
There's no way to read the heart, so I know that you can't give us just a sort of blanket statement here. But there are some people who wear the Christian label identity who do not have this kind of resolve, who are casual, maybe even backslidden, who today, in hearing this conversation, may feel a new sense of resolve, a new purpose in setting one's face toward eternal life. What would you say to that person who is listening now to encourage them to act on that instinct?
Look at the face of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 51. Look at it again in 13:22. Look again in 17:11. Look again in Luke 19:28. These are all statements where Jesus is saying, I'm going there. I'm going to Jerusalem. Look at his face as he's coming into Jerusalem on that donkey on Palm Sunday and see the resolve he had toward dying on a cross and rising from the dead so that we would be saved. See how nothing, whether it be Samaritan opposition, whether it be the rejection of the religious leaders, whether it be the backstabbing of one of his own disciples, whether it be temptation by the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it be the agony inflicted on him by Roman soldiers, whether it be the mocking that came as he was on the cross by those who were hung there with him, nothing, or ultimately, whether it be God, his own Father, turning his back on him, nothing was going to sway him from dying to take away our sins and rising from the dead. He is determined to do it, and he did it for us. So that now, as we live in this world in 2009, and we see all the things that might get in our way, and we hear the news reports that are trying to discredit creation, and as we read about how they think they have found the tomb of Jesus with his remains in it, and as we see churches falling apart because they're not following Scripture anymore, no, we see the determination of Jesus to save us, which then can translate into our eyes being fixed on the eternal life from which nothing is going to sway us.
We have less than a minute left. Tomorrow we will see as Jesus goes through this pivot point, the first thing that he will face is adversity. In a Samaritan village, they'll say no to Jesus. Some people who become resolved today are going to face adversity tomorrow. You have a word of encouragement for that person.
Jesus has fulfilled his mission for you. The death and resurrection that takes place in Jerusalem is for you and for all of us. He is the one whose love is so profound that he would set his face toward doing that and allow nothing to stand in his way. Whenever we face opposition and challenges and wrenches that get thrown into our lives, see the love of God, which has always been there, and know that it will always be there. And look into the eyes of Jesus as he is determined to save you, and you'll be able to get through it.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, the only time we've ever done one verse.
And I think it worked out.
And we could have gone even further. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, and coming up next, Pastor Randy Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.